We're in the book of Galatians tonight. Galatians. Yep. Galatians. Little small book. Only 6 chapters, about 150 verses, something like that. But you're familiar with the old expression, dynamite comes in small packages? Well, this book is spiritual dynamite. It really is. It's a powerful book. It was a passionately written book. As you read through it, you're going to see Paul passionately speaking, "Who has bewitched you? You Galatians, what spell have you been put under?" It's pretty powerful. But that's Paul. He's speaking with passion in this book. It's a powerful little book, and it does rank as one of the most important books of the New Testament. We get a whole lot of information out of it. We learn a lot about Paul himself. We learn some things about Paul in this little book we don't learn elsewhere. Get some insights into his life. We get some of the clearest teaching in all the Bible on how we are saved. That is as far as what's involved in our salvation. What do you bring to the table when it comes to salvation? What do you contribute? What do you have to do to be saved? What works do you have to do? What rites or rituals do you have to do in order to earn salvation? So, covers a lot of good ground. In Galatians chapter 1, we'll read a few verses here. He says, right at the beginning, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world." See how he calls this world? A present evil world. "According to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He says, we could read on. "I marvel, I'm shocked, I'm amazed that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel." You notice something missing in this particular book? There's no commendation. Like in the other books, some word of commendation, you guys are you're known for your faith, praise God. No commendation to the churches of Galatia. It's just jumps right to the point. Here's who wrote it, and I'm upset with you guys. His tone is unmistakable. This book, in the 16th century, a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther read this little short book and was so impacted by it that not only did it play a large part in changing his life, but it played a large part in changing the history of the church. 1,500 years after Paul wrote this epistle, it still carried that kind of an impact to, you know who Martin Luther was. It opened his eyes. He's one of the reformers. But I wrote down a little quote by him. This is what he said about the book of Galatians. He said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. It is my wife." That's how much it challenged and changed his life. "I'm married to it," he said. "It's my life. It's my wife." How about that? So this little epistle played a large part in transforming Martin Luther's life, and he played a large part in transforming the world as we know it. You know, the Protestant Reformation, part of the Protestant Reformation that changed the world. A couple of things I want to mention. This book deals with the question of legalism. Very important subject. It's legalism. Most people don't know what it is. They throw the term around as though they know what it is, but most people don't really know what it is. Legalism has to do with adding something to faith in order to earn or merit or achieve salvation, right standing with God, acceptance by God. We call it justification. Legalism means faith plus something else equals salvation, justification, right standing, acceptance by God. So faith alone is not enough to save anybody. Faith may be a good place to start, but then there are rules, there are rights, there are certain regulations, there are lists to abide by, there are certain rituals that must be performed, certain holy days or holidays that must be kept, and so forth. The book is revolutionary in the sense that for 3,000 years, the Jews based their right standing before God with how well they kept the 613 commandments of the Old Testament law, plus all of the other stuff that was added by the rabbis through the years. So exacting compliance to the law, the rules, the regulations, that was all a part of Judaism. And if you didn't follow everything to a T, your standing before God was in question. So Galatians comes in and kind of tears everything apart. Yes, ma'am. You need a... Yeah, you're going to have a microphone.
I have something written here. This is my favorite book of the Bible, by the way. But I don't know if you said it, but I wrote this down, that Paul was angry. He was shocked at how gullible these people were, which is the same as we are today.
Absolutely. It's never been more relevant at any age, at any time. It's always been a relevant book, but it's never been more relevant than today. Some have referred to Galatians as the epistle of righteous indignation. That's the epistle of righteous indignation. Usually they call it the epistle of Christian liberty, but that's because Paul's tone is, it's not bombastic, but it's, I can't believe this of you guys. I can't believe that you're so gullible that you fall for this. So I think that'll be conveyed in the epistle as we read it. And you'll see how important this little book actually is. You know, the Jews, 3,000 years, they believe their right standing is determined by how well they follow these exacting Old Testament laws. To them, salvation was not received as a gift. Salvation was achieved. Salvation was earned. It had to be merited by works. Paul does something here in this epistle. He makes something very clear that not just the Gentiles, but also Jewish believers also had to base their salvation entirely on the merits of Christ. Not on their own merits, but Jews also, not just Gentiles, Jews had to find their salvation based entirely on what Christ did, not on what they do. So all the old laws, rituals, teachings of Judaism would play no part in a Jew's salvation. And you have to understand how shocking that would be at the time. So Jew and Gentile, according to the Apostle Paul, would be bound to Jesus Christ. They would be bound to his teachings and not to the exacting requirements of the Old Testament law. When you start teaching that no believer, not Gentile and not Jew, no believer is obligated to keep any portion of the Mosaic law, even the oral law, that Christ's death on the cross ended the dominion of the law over the believer as far as obtaining righteousness, that's revolutionary. That upset a whole lot of folks. And it also, well, I guess it caused a good bit of confusion to many. But, you know, we remind ourselves that even though we're not under the law, the Old Testament law, as a means of obtaining righteousness, we do fulfill the righteousness of the law just by following the teachings of Christ, living for Him, loving Him, wanting to honor Him with our lives. Also, Martin Luther, we talked about how he discovered here a liberty in this book's message. Martin Luther found that this message contradicted not only the teachings of Judaism, but the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church that he was wedded to, that he was such a part of. Because the Roman Catholic Church taught then and still teaches now that grace is conveyed through seven sacraments. And many of you grew up Catholic, so I'm not picking on Catholicism. It's just historical fact and a present-day fact. But in Roman Catholicism, grace is conveyed through seven sacraments. And many of you know what those are. The sacrament of baptism, that's supposed to remove original sin from an infant when they're sprinkled with water. The sacrament of confirmation, that is supposed to perfect one's baptism and convey the grace of the Holy Spirit. The Eucharist, the Holy Communion, when they receive the wafer that is transformed magically by the rites of the priest into the literal body of Christ. That particular doctrine, by the way, transubstantiation, is the very heart and core of Roman Catholicism. And then, of course, there's confession to the priest, sacrament of marriage, holy orders, anointing the sick, yeah, last rites. So, but they believe that actual grace is conveyed by following, observing the rites and rituals of Catholicism, but that would mean our salvation is performance-based, that it's up to you to do certain things in order to earn or merit God's favor, God's forgiveness, righteousness, right standing with God. Whereas Galatians sort of pulls the rug out from all of that, because, you know, the Jews believe that as well. Roman Catholicism teaches that. In fact, all legalistic organizations teach this in some way, that salvation is not by faith alone, but faith plus you have to do something. Whether it's follow their group or their strict rites, rituals, regulations, observances, whatever, believe their particular set of doctrines or whatever, but salvation, according to Paul, is not performance-based. By the way, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent pronounced anathemas on anybody who would dare believe that salvation was by grace through faith alone, and not by observing the sacraments. Martin Luther received the liberty that came when God turned on the lights when he read Galatians and, of course, Romans. He never looked back. But I'll tell you, more importantly, the lights got turned on in the Apostle Paul's eyes when he was a Jew's Jew. And his eyes, he woke up. The Lord opened his eyes, and here's a man who never looked back either. So it deals with some important questions, and the questions of Christian, what part does law have in all of this? You with me in Galatians? Let's look at a verse or two. Chapter 3, let's read verse 23. Chapter 3, verse 23. He says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." We were all under the law. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Justification, notice, verse 24, would come by faith. Verse 25, "But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." So the law was the teacher, was the schoolmaster. It brought you to Christ. Now that you know Christ, there's no need for the schoolmaster. He says, verse 26, "For you are all," that's all being Jew and Gentile, "the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This strict division between Jew and Gentile, that's gone. He says in verse 9, same book, same chapter, he says, "So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them." There's some strong language here. We'll bring it out as we get to these passages. But when he talks here about if you're under the works of the law, you're under the curse because you have to keep it all. You can't pick and choose certain laws to keep and think that that's going to justify you. In fact, he says if you're under the law, you're under all of it. And if you bring yourself under all of it, you fall under the law's curse. He says justification is by faith. Verse 13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So that is, he took our place. He paid the debt that we owed. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith. Faith is the key in all of these passages. So it deals with the subject of legalism, but it also deals with the subject of Christian liberty. And this is a big subject today that I think makes this book very, very relevant, because right now we kind of are having a crisis of so-called liberty in the church in the United States. What the old-timers called antinomianism, no law, has resurfaced under a lot of in a lot of ministries today, where anything goes. It doesn't matter how you live. You're saved by grace. Remember we talked some weeks back on the hyper-grace movement, where they turn grace into disgrace? Well, if we're under the liberty of the gospel, that is, we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so I'm saved by faith, and it doesn't matter how I live. How you live makes no difference if you're saved by faith. If you know Jesus, then you have liberty. Liberty to live any kind of way you want. So you like drinking, knock down a six-pack, knock down a 12-pack, get a little bombed on the wine, there's no problem because you're saved by grace through faith and not by works. You want to smoke a little dope? Hey, you're free. You're not under the law. Smoke a little dope. You want to act like a devil, fornicate a little bit? You know, it's not a big deal. You're under grace. The Lord understands. He
supplement your income by robbery.
Yeah. I don't know if you are aware, but there is a deception today that takes our so-called liberty in Christ so far out of the bounds of what the Bible means that it no longer even resembles Christian truth. It's sad, but they try to base some of what they practice on the book of Galatians. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, Galatians 5, 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Don't let yourself go back under the law. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone to Miss Katie.
I just want to know what you think about this, Brother Rusty. This past week, a pastor spoke to me, and what he told me was, well, he was speaking to a group of people. What he said was that there's only one sin that will send you to hell. They said there's only one sin that gets you to hell. He, like, waited, paused for effect. The one sin is rejecting Christ. So basically, you can have sin in your life, as long as it's, because all the other sin, not going to send you to hell. The only sin that's going to send you to hell is rejecting Christ. What do you think about that?
There is both truth and error in that statement. It's true, rejecting Christ is going to send you to hell. That part's true. What's wrong is that you can claim to be a follower of Christ and practice things that the Bible says will condemn you to hell. In fact, right here in Galatians, I'm going to turn to Galatians 5. He says in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, "The works of the flesh are manifest, they're evident, which are these." And he names some: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past. Now this is the good part. "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So what if a person claims to be a Christian, but they live in these things? Then what? 1 Corinthians 6 has a similar list, by the way. Go ahead.
Well, that's what I said, but I was the only one in a room full of Christians, not like just newborn Christians, like ministry Christians. And when I said, I was shaking my head, something this pastor of a mega big church said, they're all like, shh. like, you know, you don't understand what he's saying. I was like, I think I do understand. That's why I have a problem.
Yeah.
But it was no big deal. It's
heartbreaking. I have to tell you that really breaks my heart to hear that. It really does. That a pastor with that kind of authority would speak to a group of young people who are fervent servants of the Lord and actually downplay sin, damnable sin. Mm-hmm. But can I tell you, this is part of what really upsets me about our modern brand of Christianity, the Joel Osteen Christianity. Nothing sends you to hell. Everything is positive. Everything is happy. Speak positively, think positively. I'm not saying we shouldn't think positively or speak positively. But when there is no hell in the equation, no punishment for wickedness, no condemnation of deeds that the Bible says, I've told you before, here's what Paul said, I've told you this before, and I'm telling you this again. Those who do such things, now we're talking about people who practice this, not somebody who slipped into sin and repented, but those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So good, stand up for what's true, sister.
I said, why would you ever tell anyone that? I said, why would you ever tell anyone that? Like, even if that is by some logic, why would you ever tell anyone? He was like, well, I don't preach that. I was like, well, you're preaching it right now to all of us. Anyway.
Praise God.
He was upset. He was mad. He was like flustered. He got red in the face. And I was like, oh, no, I'm in trouble.
Good for you, sister. Yes, indeed. Let's get a microphone to our brother. Amen.
Paul was teaching and preaching in Acts. He said that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's in the continual present. We're supposed to live in a state of repentance. And repent means to turn and line your mind up with Christ. If you're not doing that, you're violating what God's commanding. You got to keep your mind lined up with Him.
Amen. Oh, pass it behind you, Dave.
That leads right into what I was going to say. There was a book I read, Fire of His Holiness, I think was that, yeah. And in the book, the author states that there is no grace without repentance, which is thought-provoking. When you say you're living in grace, but if you're not repentant, you really don't have grace.
Right, right. And think how distorted some of the teaching is when they tell you that you don't have to repent. Once you're saved, you never have to repent again.
This story here. You know, I came out of a big church, and their mantra was once saved, always saved. So, you know, you could do anything you want. If you once come to Christ, that was it.
There's yeah. truth and error in that as well.
Yeah. Well, Paul's message here, as revolutionary as it is that keeping the law will not benefit you spiritually one iota. You can be a stickler for the law, observe the Sabbath. You can maintain the dietary restrictions of Moses, be circumcised, keep all 613 of the commandments, follow the Mishnah and all the extrapolations of the law that the rabbis added over the centuries. And Paul makes it very clear, it won't help you one bit. In fact, if anything, it'll hurt you. Because it makes you think that you are righteous by your own deeds, by your own actions, when in fact, you are denying the one thing that does make us righteous, and that is Christ Jesus, who makes us completely righteous. And that by faith in Him. Keeping the law won't help you. If anything, it'll hurt you. In Galatians, let me read another verse over here. Chapter 2. He says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. He is not justified, you know, made in right, put in right standing with God, not declared righteous or rendered righteous. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's pretty clear. By the works of the law, nobody's made righteous. Nobody's declared righteous by observing the rites, the rituals, the rules, the regulations, the ceremonies. That doesn't make anybody righteous. You can be a stickler for it, but it doesn't make you right with God. It's important to know that. So, if we're free from the law, then we have liberty to live any way we please, right? I mean, it's not really a free pass to live in sin and indulge yourself in all the cravings of the flesh. In fact, in chapter 5, not only does he say, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage, don't go backwards into the law, but he says something else in verse 13, 5:13, Galatians 5:13, for brethren, you have been called into liberty. That is liberty from the 613 demanding strict laws of the Old Testament. You've been called unto liberty. Now, here's what he says. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Don't say, I'm free to live this way. I'm free to do this, to do that, you know, commit this sin or that sin. Do not use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Freedom from the law doesn't mean you are free to indulge in all these fleshly cravings. Go ahead, Dave.
And back in chapter 2, you stopped just before this. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So if somebody says, oh, I can fornicate and all of that, yeah, right, Jesus is going to live through you and he's going to be doing all this fornication, right? He's not living through you if you're acting like that.
That's right. That's right. You know, the legalist would say that we need to be under the law because that's what keeps us in check. Otherwise, we're going to go wild if we don't have the law to keep us in check. That's the whole purpose of it. We'll just live profligate, degenerate lifestyles. Paul actually says the opposite of that. He says the key to overcoming the flesh is not by law keeping, but by yielding to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit within you, that's how we overcome the flesh. In fact, he says that right here also in chapter 5, when he says, I'm going to read a couple of verses, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the key. It's not law-keeping, but walk in the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. You can live a godly life without having to be under the dominion of the Old Testament law. Go ahead, brother.
That kind of leads to something else I once heard, where if you live by the spirit of the law, then you don't need a law. I mean, if we actually live by the law of Christ, there would be no laws on the books right now because we wouldn't do anything that would require a law for.
Well, you know, if we live by the Holy Spirit's rule in our lives, we'd treat each other right, we'd speak to each other right, we'd be crucified with Christ, we'd overcome, we'd love each other, forgive each other. We just yield to the Holy Spirit. It's not a list of 613 laws or 1,000 laws or 10 laws. It's, will you allow the Holy Spirit to be manifest in you? Will you live under the rule, the guidance, the governorship of the Holy Spirit? That's the key. Generally, when you start a new study, a study of a book of the Bible, you ask five questions. Who, what, when, where, why? That's five, right? Who, what, when, where, five. We ask five questions. Who, what, when, where, why? Who would be who wrote it? Who did he write it to? What was the purpose of the book? What was the occasion for which he wrote it? In fact, the what and the why kind of go together. What and why? Why did he write it? What was the occasion? What was the problem? What did he address? So the what and the why kind of go together. Who, what? The when, well, we'll talk about the when he wrote it, and give it, you know, a pretty close date, I think. And the where, as to where he wrote it from, well, we don't really know. We know that he wrote it. Praise God. Let's look at these things just a little bit tonight. We know that Paul is the author. Who wrote it? Paul wrote it. We see right in the beginning, Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul. We sign our name at the end of a letter. They sign their name at the beginning of an epistle. Paul, an apostle. He signs his name right there. He signs it again over in chapter 5 and verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. Actually, no good argument has ever been raised to dispute the Pauline authorship of the book of Galatians. Pretty much without dispute, Paul wrote it. no reputable scholar denies the Pauline authorship. So Paul wrote it. Who did he write it to? That's in chapter 1 also, and verse 2. He wrote it. He said, to all the brethren that are with me, unto the churches, plural, the churches of Galatia. So it was written to a region, not just a particular church. Most books were written to a particular church, to the church that be in Rome, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Colossae. But this book was written to a region of churches, the region of Galatia. There is some debate, and since this is a Bible study, we'll talk a little bit about that debate. We won't go into great detail about it, but there has been some debate as to which region of Galatia Paul addresses the epistle to. Basically, it boils down to two views. There's a North Galatia view and a South Galatia view. In Paul's day, the region of Galatia... I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother. Let's get your microphone.
Try to get an answer. Where is Galatia?
It's a part of modern Turkey.
Okay.
Yeah. It's a shame that some of the most powerful churches of the New Testament are in a region now that's almost entirely Muslim. But whether North Galatia or South Galatia, they were all in the modern, being modern Turkey. It's hardly an argument worth speaking much of, but basically the North Galatia view is that in the northern area of this region, Celts settled the area, came down from ancient France, what would be modern France, and the Galatian epistle was written to them. Not too many people in America, not too many scholars hold that view. Basically, it's a European view. American scholars, almost all, or conservative ones anyway, hold to a southern Galatia view. And that is that the epistle was written to the churches that Paul founded on his first missionary journey. And you read about those churches in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. When Paul and Barnabas went and ministered in this region, they ministered in Derbe, in Antioch of Iconium, they ministered in Lystra. These were churches that they started, and then churches that he lived there, he ministered there, him and Barnabas, and then he addressed those churches in this particular epistle. So I definitely hold to a southern Galatia view. The northern view would require that they were founded in his second and third missionary journeys. It would date the letter much later. The southern view allows you to date this epistle maybe as early as 48 or 49 A.D., maybe as late as 51 A.D., but I don't see dating it any later than that. I would say between 48 and 51 is a pretty safe. That's about as close as you're going to get, you know, to dating something. And the reason we would date it that early, there was an event that he wrote that arose. The event is legalism. The legalism that came from a group that we call Judaizers. Judaizers were a group of Christians. They received Christ. They believed on Christ. But they wanted to add Judaism to Christianity, and therefore they were called Judaizers. Let's add Judaism to our Christian faith, add the Mosaic law, add the teachings of Moses, add the diet of Moses, you know, no unclean meats, no unclean foods, no crawfish, no crabs, no catfish, no hogshead cheese for sure. no ham sandwiches, pork chops, you can forget shrimp, right? What else? Oh, pork ribs, yeah. Sabbath keeping, circumcision, that question arose very early in the church. This is what Galatians addresses. It's also addressed, it's a scene in the book of Acts where the very first church council took place, Acts chapter 15. It was assembled to address this very question. And if you don't mind, I would like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 15. We'll just look at a couple of verses over here. Y'all can hang with me? All right. We're going to hang a little bit. Acts 15. Let's look at verse 1. And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. They came from Judea. They came from the region of Jerusalem. They taught the brethren, that is, they taught the Christians, they taught the churches, that you had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. Otherwise, look, you can't be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So this was a major problem circulating in the young churches that were being established. Paul's preaching, churches are getting established, these people are coming to faith in Christ, and now right behind Paul comes this group of Judaizers saying it's not good enough to believe on Christ. You still have to keep the law. You have to keep the Mosaic law, or you're not saved. This is a pretty strong, big problem. Verse 5, we're in Acts 15. Verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. That is, they were Christians. They believed on Christ, but they were former Pharisees, saying it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. I mean, this is a big issue. It's possible that these folks were well-intentioned. You know, Paul doesn't name them. Whoever these Judaizers were, he doesn't call them out by name, which makes me think that Paul had no personal animosity against them, but, you know, he sure was spiritually upset with them because they were undermining the gospel message. They didn't know it. Probably they did it in ignorance, but they were undermining the gospel message, and this was a very dangerous era. Let's not forget, this is important for you to keep in mind, the early Christians were Jews. They came out of Judaism. And when we say came out of Judaism, they didn't know they were coming out of Judaism. They were Jews, they were practicing Jews, and they received Christ and believed on Christ, but the idea of not practicing Judaism didn't really register initially in their minds. It took a while for that to begin to register, that they were no longer obligated to maintain strict observance to the Jewish law. That was so profound. They didn't get it at first. Paul got it. And Paul taught it. But for the earliest Christians, they didn't really get it at first. That understanding came gradually. And when it came, it was revolutionary, because then they began to see that Christianity is radically different than Judaism. Right relationship with God is through faith in Christ, not by observance of any rites and rituals. But this is hard for a Jew. I want you to imagine, this is hard for a Jew to grasp, that you can be right with God and not be circumcised. You can be right with God and not observe the Sabbath or eat foods that were declared to be unclean. But not observe the Jewish Sabbath or the Jewish feast. That was a lot for them to comprehend. You begin to see it happening, like in Acts chapter 10. You know, Peter has his vision on the rooftop. All sorts of animals, clean and unclean, lowered down by a sheet. God speaks to him and says, kill and eat. Peter's response, I'm not going to eat. Those are unclean foods. I'm not going to eat that. And the message of the Lord was, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. Don't call it unclean. And Peter didn't really get it. He didn't really get it until he saw the household of Cornelius, a bunch of Italians. That means they weren't Jews. They were a bunch of Italians who heard the gospel preached, believed it, was saved and filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They were uncircumcised, non-law-keeping, and they got just as saved as the Jews. They were eating lasagna. Pork sausage. Who can refuse water? I mean, we got to baptize them. I mean, they got the Holy Spirit just like us. They're just as saved as us, and no law keeping. This is profound. This is revolutionary. It's kind of toppled over a lot of Jewish thinking. You know, when it comes down to Jewishness, I don't think any of the Lord's apostles, any of the 12, were more strict, more stricter of a Jew than Paul was. You know, he was the Jew's Jew, grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, persecutor of the church because, you know, he considered them apostates. They fell away from Judaism. So, I mean, he was zealous. He was a Jew's Jew. He even talks about it over here at the beginning of Galatians. We'll look at this more in the weeks ahead, but he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, you've heard of my conversion, my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was fully, completely sold out to Judaism, practicing Judaism, all its rites and rituals. He was exacting. But when the lights came on, nobody had the revelation that Paul had. Nobody. Nobody saw as clearly as Paul did that Jesus Christ paid it all. He really did. I can add nothing to my salvation. Not one thing I do. Not one thing. Except believe on Christ. That's all I can do. Thank Him for the grace that opened my eyes and ask Him to forgive me of my sins. That's all I can do. But nobody got it like Paul got it. He saw it, and he saw it clearly, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us, as Titus 3:5 says. So again, let's consider real quick what happened to the churches in Galatia. Paul and Barnabas went there. Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14. They preached there. They established churches there. In that southern region, which was a Roman province of Galatia, many were saved. Many came to Christ. In Acts chapter... Where are we at? You got a couple minutes? Yeah, look with me to Acts 13. Let's look at a couple of verses. Why not? I don't have to be finished in a week or two. We can drag this series out for a month if we need to. We're in Acts chapter 13. Paul is preaching in Antioch. Antioch of Pisidia, this is a Roman province, and they start out preaching to the Jews. They go into the synagogue, that's their practice, you know, we start out in the Jew, verse 14, Acts 13:14. They departed from Perga. They came to Antioch in Pisidia. They went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "You men and brethren, if you've got anything to say, any word of exhortation for the people, say on." That's all Paul needed. So he stood and beckoned with his hands and said, "Men of Israel, you that fear God, give audience." So he preaches to them. He preaches a good, strong message to them. They started where? In the synagogue. That's what they did. They would go there. They would preach there. Well, verse 38, he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is, through Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Imagine he's preaching that in the synagogue now. The law of Moses can't justify you, but belief on Christ, you'll be justified. Be made right with God. So, verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Now they got quite an audience. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. They spoke against those things that were spoken of by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Here's what Paul and Barnabas said. "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard it, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Now, look, a lot's going on. The Gentiles are receiving Christ. Paul did not preach to them that they had to observe the law of Moses. He did not preach to these Gentiles who were coming in. "Now, all you men need to be circumcised." He did not say that. He didn't say you have to start observing the Jewish Sabbath or keeping the Jewish diets. He did not preach Judaism. He preached Christ. He established churches, as you read, right here in Iconium. They went on and preached in Derbe. They went on and preached in Lystra. They preached and established churches in these cities. And then after they left, the Judaizers came in right behind them. And you heard the message of the Judaizers. It's not enough to believe on Jesus. You have to keep the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised. Now look, these Judaizers came in claiming they had the authority of the Jerusalem church behind them. They came in declaring their love for Jesus, but also saying, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to keep the law of Moses. Now look, you've got a bunch of young converts, young in the faith, zealous for the Lord. They love the Lord, hungry for the word, eager to learn. I mean, you can be young believers. I love young believers. They're so absorbent. They just want to learn. And what's great is that they just learn so quickly. What's dangerous is that if they listen to the wrong voices, they learn the wrong stuff. And here these... Okay, go ahead, brother.
They didn't...
Yes, sir.
They didn't have a New Testament to read either.
No.
They just were using the Old Testament scripture.
That's correct. So the Judaizers came in. Yes, ma'am. Let's get the mic to Ms. Shannon.
I just find it really weird, because I was just on the phone with a family member of mine who is really seeking to find whatever it is, his purpose. And he was telling me, like, I'm reading the book of Moses. I said, why are you reading it? And I just find it really weird that in the book of Moses, he does not even speak about Jesus. And I'm like, because Moses came before Jesus. So he says, I'm going to talk to my mom, because my mom is really good. She's really good on all of this. And she comes and she says, and my husband is right here, so we were laughing. And she says, yeah, Jesus was here before Moses. I said, that's the Old Testament. Jesus came so that everybody can have a second chance to the tree of life. She says, oh, no. Well, you know, remember the ark? I'm like, if you're going to automatically connect the ark, you're going to think about Noah. She says, oh, you really good. That's really good. I'm talking about a lady in her 50s who proclaimed to be a Christ follower. I said, you need to go, if you want to read something, read the book of John or Matthew, and you're going to hear about the New Testament. So I said, because if you're going to practice what he's teaching, that's something that Jesus came and spoke that, you know, you may have heard this and may have heard that, but now I come to say so forth. And he was like, that was good. I said, yeah, you know, I just don't play church. I go. So I just want to say thank you, Brother Rusty.
Praise the Lord.
Oh, my goodness. You know, I have a defense mechanism for those who really are either they're lost or trying to find. But with knowledge that you have preached to me, I am able to tell others who may be lost or trying to seek what little knowledge I do know. And I just want to say thank you because, oh, my goodness, talking about confusion.
There is a lot of confusion. The Old Testament is very valuable and very profitable for us, but it has to be understood through the lens of the New Testament, so that we have to understand it and read it as Christians through our relationship with Christ. And then we see Christ in the Old Testament, as we see the message of Christ even buried in the Old Testament and the light that it conveys. The law was a school teacher, but to focus on the Old Testament and not have a grasp of the New Testament and of the grace that we have, the salvation we have through faith by the grace of God, it can lead you into some strange practices, including, you know, trying to keep some of these laws and commandments in order to please God, and you can't please God that way. Sister, you had your hand up, Leslie? You had a question? Oh, okay. Amen. Yes, ma'am. Amen. Amen.
I want to go back to when we were talking about grace. If we could turn to, you mentioned it earlier because I was searching for it. You know, if we say that we, back to what Sister Katie was talking about, if we look at that, we can continue the way we want to be, you know, in lust and sin, living unrighteously, then Christ died for nothing, if we can do that. And so Ephesians 2, and we all know it, 8 and 9, you know, for grace we are saved through faith. If you have faith in Christ, if you are baptized with the Holy Ghost, you are not going to be able to continue in sin. Or he will turn you over to a reprobate mind. But if you go to Titus, he says, grace teaches us to walk soberly,
right,
righteously.
Right.
So that's why I was like, we could go there, because that's what grace does. Absolutely. It teaches me that I love him. That's, I know, right, what he done for me. I do not want to be what I used to be.
That's right.
Amen.
That's right. Amen. That's right. Yes, ma'am.
What I've had told me on different occasions by different people, what they like about going to the Catholic Church is basically it satisfies the flesh because they're doing something. It's in that the
Yeah. Well, just being there conveys, it's supposed to convey some grace.
Is that they that's part of why they go. They, I mean, I've even had it say, okay, I went this many times, right. What was ever required, I filled the requirement, now I'm good to go.
Well, you know, there is a certain attraction about legalism. It has a certain appeal because you have this list that you can check yourself by, and as long as you do this, do this, do this, and don't do that and that and that, as long as you do this, you're good with God, and you can feel pretty good about yourself because you did those things. But what deception to think that we're justified or put in right standing before God when he says all of our righteousness to him is like a filthy rag. We're unclean in the eyes of God. We can't make ourselves clean. Only Christ can cleanse us. And that's why he died on the cross. We believe on him and we're declared to be righteous through faith in Christ. And then we want to live a life that honors him and pleases him. And if we don't have that desire to please the Lord and honor the Lord, then something is missing in our spiritual makeup. There's something lacking. But these Galatians, Gentiles getting saved, Gentiles coming to Christ, now being told you got to keep the law. The Gentiles being told they have to keep the law and become like Jewish Christians. It's a very serious situation. And if Paul didn't address it and address it aggressively, then Christianity would quickly vanish because it would just be absorbed into Judaism. It would just be another sect of Judaism, keeping the law but believing in Jesus. You know. So he couldn't leave this unaddressed. He had to address it, and he comes at it full force. Oh, foolish Galatians, he says. Who has bewitched you? Yes, ma'am.
You know, we had that. Is this song? Yes. Here we go. Okay. You had that going on now with these Jewish messianic.
That's true.
You know, I went a few times to one. Heard a lot about it, so I went to see what was going on. I think I went 3 or 4 times, and it was so disturbing to my spirit. But I went back because I wanted to see what was going on. And you know, they just mixed the law with grace, and I could see this, I could feel it, and I was like, how can y'all, thinking to myself, how can you do it? And I kept thinking, well, I will go back one more time, maybe I'll see something different. But it was no different. But what's scary is you have a lot of Christians, you know, that go there,
right.
And they get confused because they want to see the works and they want the grace, but you can't have both. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
But there's so many of these now messianic Christians around.
It's true.
And it's really confusing a lot of good, healthy, which were good, healthy Christians.
It's true.
And because now they want to not eat pork and
right.
They want to observe on a Sabbath, on
right.
a Saturday,
right.
and all these things. But, you know, I didn't really, you know, you hear about it, you think, well, it's got to be good because it's Jews for Christians. But when you go there, you really, and I had to see it for myself so that I could know that this is really what was happening.
Yeah.
And it was eye-opening, but this is what's happening today with
absolutely.
These Messianic Jews.
Absolutely. I have a lot of reservations about the so-called Messianic movement for that very reason. Well, you know what you have is, I believe, well-intentioned people who maybe their intent was originally to try and reach Jews, but now it's become church. Their group is mostly Gentiles. They worship on Saturday. they do the whole Jewish thing that's so opposite of Christianity, the prayer shawls, the yarmulkes, the men's got the yarmulkes on, even though the Bible says it's a shame for a man to pray with his head covered. That's New Testament. But, you know, Old Testament, the men covered their heads. So they go back to the Old Testament. They ignore the New Testament on many of these things. Keeping the Sabbath, observing the Jewish feasts. And this is a big deal for them. You observe the Jewish feast. That's right, keeping the diet of Moses. And you know, inevitably, let me tell you what sets in. A certain amount of pride. Legalism and pride can't be separated. They go hand in hand. Once you develop this pride, it turns into exclusivism. We are better than y'all because we keep the Sabbath. And while that may not be preached, they bite that and they swallow that. And it's just inherent in these movements. They believe that they are superior to others because they keep the Sabbath. They follow the diet of Moses. It's a very dangerous, insidious danger. Paul addresses it here. He addresses the opposite extreme, taking your liberty and using that as a excuse for sin. So it is relevant. We do have a few things we'll compare, some contrast between law and grace, between works and faith, between flesh and spirit, old covenant, new covenant, freedom and bondage, servants and sons, blessings and cursings, Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. You know, Mount Sinai being representative of law, Mount Zion being representative of Christianity. So I think we'll enjoy these studies. I pray we do anyway, and I pray we'll get something out of them. I want to close with a quote. One quote, this is from a Calvinist by the name of R.C. Sproul. I'm saying this just for Jerry's, you know, just to give Jerry a thrill. R.C. Sproul, despite his Calvinism, he's got some good things to say, this fellow, Sproul. He says, the relationship of faith and good works is one that may be distinguished but never separated. Excuse me. If good works do not follow from our profession of faith, it's a clear indication that we do not possess justifying faith. The Reformed formula is, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That's pretty good. Justified by you give it your endorsement? All right, praise God. Amen. Well, we're going to stop there tonight. Father, we pray that you open our hearts and minds and eyes with understanding. Lord, I pray that you would make us to be hungry, diligent students of your word, desirous of your truth. So teach us, Lord. Teach us by your Spirit. Through your word, Lord, that we might know and that we might grow and that we might be better equipped to go and to share with others. We pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Praise God.